Well, good morning, everybody. It's white out. And that, of course, reminds me that Christmas is coming, and so it's our first official Christmas announcement. Here you go. I just want to invite you to celebrate Christmas with us. We have a couple of different things we do. If you've been around Island Bible Chapel for a while, you know about this. But just to remind ourselves of the dates, first of all, we're going to take a break from the book of Daniel in December during Advent season, Christmas season. We're going to look at the Christmas prophecies. So that's going to be our sermon series, looking at some of these Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, about the birth of Christ, and what they tell us about who he is. December 11th is our Continental Breakfast and Sunday School Concert. Just as last year, Continental Breakfast will start at 10 a.m., sharp, which means if you need to get food here, you need to show up before that so that the table is set and ready to go. Sunday School Concert will follow at 11:15, and we'll move our breaking of bread service to the evening that night. And so, as we've done in the past, December 18th is our Candlelight Carol Sing. And December 25th, what do we do when Sunday is Christmas Day? Well, we're going to have our services at a regular time, and this is a great opportunity for those of us who really do struggle with really keeping the focus, particularly those of us with kids or greedy hearts, which is just about all of us, at least on the greedy heart side. We struggle, don't we, keeping Jesus as the focus of Christmas. So this is a great opportunity for us to do that, and I love the breaking of bread every Sunday, but I think it's going to be, I don't know, something extra special that particular day for me too. So we just invite you out for those. And by the way, it's a great opportunity during this season to invite your friends and neighbors who don't go to church anywhere, who don't know Jesus, to invite them out to some of our services. And they can see and get to know Jesus too. So it's Christmas. Christmas is coming. Well, we are continuing our series on the book of Daniel. And I have just been, I love the study of Daniel. And we haven't even gotten into the prophecy stuff really a whole lot yet. That'll come. So you prophecy geeks, calm down. It's coming. It's coming, okay? We'll get there in the new year. But first, we're going to carry on. And today, we of course are looking at very famous story, Daniel chapter 5. It is the feast of King Belshazzar, I'm calling it Pride in the Judgment of God. So let's just stop, and we're going to pray before we start here. Father God in heaven, I want to ask, please, that you would help us as we study your word this morning. Teach us and open the scriptures to us by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that the words this morning, the power would come from your word, and the power would come from your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, when I was at Redeemer College, the best professor that I had there was a man named Dr. Al Wolters. Dr. Al Wolters is a Hebrew scholar, and just before I got there, he had spent his sabbatical studying the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is at that time was something that was kind of by invite only. And Dr. Wolters just opened the scriptures in a whole new way that I had never seen before. And he would just do kind of weird things that were really perceptive. And so I remember this one time we walked into class, and he taught us a lesson. He taught me Old Testament survey. And at the end of class, he said, "All right, get your pencils out. Here's your homework. This weekend, write it down. Your homework is look at the moon." What kind of homework? Excellent, I'll do that. That's the kind of homework I like. So we wrote it down. He says, "And I want you to remember that it was exactly 2,529 years ago that the writing on the wall took place from Daniel. Come back next week and I'll tell you how I know that." Wow. I was writing it down and looking at this big moon in the sky, and I come wandering back. And of course, we actually know from history when that happened, that this is the date that this particular story took place, October 12th, from the 11th to the 12th, 539 BC. But he went on to show that we actually can know that date also from astronomy as well, because likely, in all likelihood, this was a feast called the Akatu Feast of the Babylonians that was worshiping the moon god, Sin or Sin, depending on how you pronounce it. If you brush up on your Babylonian, you can tell me how to pronounce that properly later. And that this was a feast that they were celebrating. And it happened right after the hunter's moon or the harvest moon in the fall. And so that weekend happened to be the hunter harvest moon, and so he had us looking at the moon. I've always remembered that and seen, just it reminds me again, this is actual history, right? This is real stories about real people at a real place and time. And we're going to turn to Daniel 5, so turn with me there. And just as you're turning there, just to kind of set the context here, one thing I do want to just kind of mention is that Daniel 5 is pretty much carrying on the same theme that Daniel 4 did last week. We looked at Nebuchadnezzar, didn't we? We looked at the pride of King Nebuchadnezzar and how God brought him low. Same theme, chapter 5. Again, another king, full of pride, but responding very differently to God in when God lays out his judgment. So let's read together Daniel chapter 5. Here we go. King Belshazzar, okay, stop. See, we've got a problem right off the bat. As soon as we just start with those two words, we have a problem. Because for years, people looked at this particular chapter and said, see, the Bible's wrong. Because from history, we know that the last king of Babylon was not King Belshazzar, they said. The last king of Israel was actually King Nabonidus. In fact, there had been four kings, about 23 years at least, between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. And ancient historians, ancient Babylonian historians, tell us King Nabonidus, that's him in the picture there, that he was the last king. In fact, there had been no evidence at all that there ever was a Belshazzar. So, Bible's wrong, they said. Especially when it says that very night, Belshazzar was the king of the Babylonians, and he was slain. So, case closed, right? Well, no, as often happens when people are critical of the inspiration of Scripture and its inerrancy and its historicity, discoveries were made in Bible archaeology, and what they discovered were a number of tablets. This is the Nabonidus Chronicle, or cylinder, and in it, we learned that Nabonidus had a son, and his son was named Belshazzar. And we also learned that Nabonidus left Babylon for about a decade, and in his place, his son Belshazzar reigned as co-regent. And we have inscriptions that say things like this: "May it be that I, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, never fail you, and may my firstborn Belshazzar worship you with all of his heart." This is an inscription that was found in the corner of a temple that he had made. The second one talks about how Nabonidus put the camp under the rule of his oldest son, the firstborn, and he entrusted the authority of the royal throne to him. It's why, as we're going to read in the story, when Belshazzar offers a reward to the person who can read the writing on the wall, he offers the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That's all he could offer, because he was co-regent with his father. So number one and number two were already covered. Nebuchadnezzar, remember, a few chapters ago, or last chapter, said second highest ruler in the kingdom. I point this out because I just want to hammer and beat this drum over and over again, that the Bible is true. And even when people point out, can't trust it, be patient. But don't let that rattle your faith, because there are always things coming out of the ground that show again that Bible and archaeology tell the same story. And I want to just mention, if you're kind of a Bible archaeology geek like me and you want to read up on that, the good folks at BibleArchaeology.org have some good articles on Daniel. So if you're interested in that, go ahead and do that. Okay, so problem solved. Okay, so let's carry on with the story here. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. The king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly,
the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads the writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voice of the king, the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like a cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. Though you knew all this, instead you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze wood, bronze, iron, wooden, stone, which cannot see, hear, or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote this inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in the purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Well, here's how this chapter kind of breaks down. We're going to kind of work our way through it like this. The first four verses describe Belshazzar's pride. Then we see God's response. We see the queen's advice. We hear Daniel's warning. And then we see and understand God's judgment. Belshazzar. If ever a man was full of pride, wasn't he? Full of pride. And his pride manifested itself in three ways. First of all, insecurity. History records that for 3 months outside the city of Babylon, the Persian army had been laying siege. And at this very moment, when the enemy is at the gates, Belshazzar and his nobles are feasting. Herodotus tells us that he felt safe and secure. Why? Because the city walls were 87 feet thick, 350 feet tall. There were 250 towers that went around the outside, each standing another 100 feet in the air. And they had everything they needed in the city. The Euphrates River flowed right under the walls, right into the city. They had water. They had stored up food. They were safe. They were secure. Moreover, in their minds, they're feasting and celebrating to their gods who were going to give them protection. Imagine that, feasting while you're under attack. Think of the arrogance and confidence you have to be doing that. John Wolford said this, "In many respects, Babylon was the most famous city of the ancient world, both for the beauty of its architecture and for the safety of its huge walls and fortifications. It was hard for the Babylonians to believe that even the Medes and Persians, who had surrounded their beloved city, could breach the fortifications or exhaust their supplies, which were intended to be ample for a siege of many years. Their confidence in their gods was bolstered by their confidence in the city." His pride manifested itself in security. His pride manifested itself in just audacity. Think about this. He calls for the Jewish sacred vessels from the temple. Remember, in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar had captured them and brought them and put them in the temple of his god, we're told. Belshazzar remembers this, and he calls for those to be brought so that they can use those to desecrate them and to worship his own god and toast his own gods with the goblets of the one true God. This audacity can only be viewed as just frank, blatant, pure defiance against the one true God. We're told why Daniel, in verse 23, says that this was intentional, that Belshazzar had set himself up against the Lord of heaven. I don't know why he chose the Israelite God to do this to. Now think about it. There were probably lots of sacred articles in the temple of Marduk in Babylon that had been captured by Nebuchadnezzar. The Jewish people were not the only people who Nebuchadnezzar had captured. Those weren't the only sacred vessels that had come. And I don't know whether it was the fact that Belshazzar had watched what had happened firsthand to his grandfather. He certainly knew about it. Daniel reminds him that he knew everything that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar, that word father that's there, is actually a term that's used. It just means ancestor. Belshazzar was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel reminds him, you knew what happened. I don't know whether Belshazzar thought maybe his grandpa Nebuchadnezzar had gone a little weak in his old age and kind of had started giving in and started to show some respect for this one true God of Israel. But he chooses that God to set himself up. Just audacious. Finally, even more blasphemous, idolatry. They praised their own gods of gold, silver, bronze, wood, iron, and stone. Now, before we look down our noses at Nebuchadnezzar, maybe we need to stop and look in the mirror. Because I think if we are honest with ourselves, we know the pride that is in our own hearts, don't we? We know the pride that is in our own hearts. The Bible has much to say about pride, arrogance, a haughty spirit. Okay, Bible quiz time. Give me some verses that the Bible, that come to your mind when you think of what Scripture says about pride or humility or a haughty spirit. Pride goes before the fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. One over here. Humble and contrite heart is a phrase that's used throughout Scripture in a way that is very glowing. Pride. Lord hates it. Think about that. When we look at the pride in our own hearts, just think about it. The Lord hates it. So we sometimes look back with what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. We look back and look down our noses at these people who lived in the past. How could they be so simple, we think. And yet when we look in the mirror, we see the same thing. Moreover, our pride manifests itself in the same way. Our security, this false sense of security. It's okay. It's my job. I'm so self-sufficient. My job, my house, my vehicles. I can provide for myself. Audacity, we like Belshazzar often thumb our noses at God. We would never say that, but our lives show that when we willfully disobey him. Idolatry, we worship false gods today. Kyle Idleman in his book, Gods at War, says that in our culture, the gods that are worshipped are these. We worship in the temple of pleasure, worshiping the gods of sex, food, and entertainment. We worship in the temple of power, success, and money. We worship in the temple of love, romance, family, probably most of all, self. And so the pride of our hearts will deceive us as well. So Belshazzar's life is a warning to us. We see God's response. We see the writing on the wall. If you didn't know, that's where this phrase comes from. That's where it comes from. Interesting thing, kings in their banqueting halls would have decorations on them, sometimes full-out reliefs, oftentimes inscriptions. And those inscriptions and pictures would always promote themselves and praise their gods for what had happened. And God comes right in with his hand and writes right over top of it. A prophecy that this very night, he doesn't know the prophecy yet, but a prophecy that would be fulfilled instantly. Babylon would fall. He himself would forfeit his own life. Belshazzar's response is humorous. We don't quite get it all in our modern translations. So let me translate for you a little bit. First of all, it says that his face went white. So the rosy flush of a drunken king instantly went as white as a sheet when he saw this. It says that his knees gave way, and his knees knocked together, and his legs gave way. That phrase, actually, legs gave way, is the Hebrew phrase, literally, the bands of his loins were loosed. Al Walters said that's implying that what happened was he lost bowel control at that moment. He quite literally pooped himself. This is the physical reaction to seeing this. We have to understand just how terrified he was. Imagine the shock and the horror of realizing for the first time, perhaps, that the God you were sure did not exist did and was stepping into your life to speak a message to you, and you couldn't understand what it was. Imagine the shock and the horror to find that out. That is the same shock and the horror that will be felt by people one day who this, even amongst us in our world, say that God doesn't exist. One day, we are told, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Whether in this life we bow the knee and commit our hearts to Christ and so receive eternal life, or in the next life just before we experience eternal separation from God, Belshazzar's reaction will be the reaction of many. And then we see the queen's advice. Basically, she says, I know this godly guy. This wise, godly guy. I know this guy. He might be able to help you out. The word queen there is a general term again. Probably more realistically, she was the queen mother, because remember in chapter 5, verse 2, it says that the king's wives and his concubines were already at the feast. So in comes the queen mother, possibly Nebuchadnezzar's widow, possibly Nabonidus's or Belshazzar's mother, who was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. She comes in and she starts saying, I know this guy. There's this guy. You don't remember him, but there's this guy, and he's got the spirit of the holy gods within him. To a pagan, polytheistic, that's a big word that means they worshiped many gods. To people like that, that was essentially what we would say today, where we would go, man, that is a godly person. And then talks about his reputation, his intelligence, his knowledge. And remember, from Daniel chapter 1, where did all that come from? From God. God was the one who gave all of that to Daniel. And so she says, call him. By this point, Daniel is in his 80s. If you did the math through the list of the kings, this is at least 66 years after Daniel chapter 1. So if Daniel came as a late teen or a 20-year-old, he's in his 80s now. The fact that he is not at the feast is telling. The fact that he is not numbered among the magicians and wise men who are called to interpret the inscription initially is telling. But in comes Daniel, and he gives this warning. The king offers him gifts. He refuses them. Obviously, I love the terseness of his response, don't you? Clearly, he had little respect for this king as a person. Moreover, he ignores the fact that he can profit by this, so he's not greedy. He says, keep yours to yourself. And then he reviews the king's heritage. Despite the fact that he knew everything that had happened to his grandfather, and clearly the similarity between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar is not lost on him. You knew it all, he says, and yet you did not humble yourself. And he goes through two sins. Not a sin of ignorance. No, he says this was an intentional defiance. You have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. This was idolatrous devotion. You have praised man-made gods. And his summary is that you did not honor the God who holds your very life in your hands. So he interprets for the king the message. The message written on the wall in Aramaic, many, many tekel parsa. Now, interestingly enough, those are standard Aramaic terms that they would have been familiar with. They were terms of measurement, terms of weighing, and terms of dividing. Literally, the message is measured, weighed, dividing. What's that mean? Well, that was the point. It wasn't that they couldn't translate in their minds and understand the actual words. It was that they couldn't understand what they meant. It would be like if a finger wrote on the wall, dollar sign, kilogram, one half. We would recognize the symbols. We would have no idea what they meant. What does this mean? The king is terrified when the hand shows up. It says he's even more terrified. The New American Standard says he was troubled when the hand came up, but when nobody could interpret it for him, he was greatly troubled at that point. Clearly, the God he thought didn't exist is trying to speak to him. Daniel interprets it. He says, this is what these words mean. Many, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, which is a different verb form of perez, a different verb tense, same word basically. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. There is no record of what Belshazzar's immediate response to that message was, except that he rewards Daniel. He rewards Daniel. John Lennox says this, and now there were two rulers of Babylon in the banqueting hall, the second and third, one called Belshazzar, the other called Belteshazzar. It was almost surreal. The names of the men, virtually the same. Their meanings, very similar. Perhaps this is why Belteshazzar chose to address Daniel by his Hebrew name. The king might have been reluctant to address the man in front of him using something that sounded very much like his own royal name. And don't miss the irony. Who knows what the word Daniel means, the name Daniel means? God is my judge. Oh, don't you see the irony there? Don't you see it? Belshazzar has just essentially uttered the words, God is my judge. Despite the fact that his name meant Bel, Marduk, his god, will protect his life. Oh, the irony there. Just dripping with irony, is it not? The chapter ends with the immediate fulfillment of the prophecy. It says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at age 62. We don't exactly know who Darius the Mede is. I have a few ideas. Like, you can talk to me after about that if you want. We do know this from history. Outside the walls, the Persian army had dug this diversion and diverted the flow of the Euphrates River away from the city into this low swampy area so that that very night, the actual water level of the Euphrates lowered right down. And the Persian army walked right under the walls, were able to open the gates and let everybody else in. Herodotus, who's often called the father of history, records it this way. Thereupon the Persians, who had been left for that purpose at Babylon by the riverside, entered the stream which had now sunk so as to reach about midway up a man's thigh, and thus got into town. Had the Babylonians been appraised of what Cyrus was about, or had they noticed their danger, they would never have allowed the Persians to enter the city. But as they were engaged in a festival, they continued dancing and reveling until they learned about the capture. Again, history confirming what we know from Scripture. The Babylonian Chronicle records the date for us, October 12th. It doesn't say October 12th. We translated it into our calendar, and it says the troops of Cyrus entered Babylon without a battle. Well, what are our takeaways? Just as we finish, I would suggest four takeaways for us that we can take from this story and apply to our lives. First of all, God is sovereign. This is the theme of the book of Daniel. We are going to hammer this drum over and over again because it's repeated over and over again in this book. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. Kirk Durston last week reminded us of how timely that message is for us as we watch what is happening south of the border. It will be timely for us in our next elections here as well. Secondly, we're to humble ourselves. We're to get rid of our pride. And we live in a world where we see this, don't we? Pride, all of it. Turn on Sports Center. You will not see a lot of humility on SportsCenter. I chuckle when I listen to some of the athletes and try as they all try to proclaim themselves the greatest. Not all of them, but many of them. Ricky Henderson, baseball player. I am the greatest of all time. Basketball player Allen Iverson was asked by a child, who's the best player to ever live? He said, me. Serena Williams now prefers simply to be known as one of the greatest athletes of all time. My favorite, Muhammad Ali. I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock him out, I pick the round. I'm the boldest, the prettiest, the most superior, most scientific, most skillfulest fighter in the ring today. Usain Bolt would argue. He said, I am a living legend. I'm the greatest athlete to ever live. Bask in my glory. At which point, had I been a reporter, I would have slowly backed away from him at that moment for fear that a lightning bolt was going to come or something. Oh, we live in a world, don't we, where people want to brag about themselves. Okay, it's not just athletes. I shared this morning at breaking of bread. I mean, we just finished hunting season, for crying out loud, right? And so it's all about how big it was, how many points it had, how far away was the shot. How many deer our party bagged? That some of us have it welling up inside and we feel we have to try and justify why it took us three shots to down a deer, right? It's to each their own, but we have this, we struggle with this, and we're told, humble yourselves. God will lift you up. Humble yourselves. See, when we're doing well, I love that old song. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. There's this line in it, it says this, and when I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown. My reward is giving glory to you. If we are people who live in the fear of the Lord, we will be humble. You cannot live in the fear of the Lord and be full of pride, because we know that there is one who holds our very life and our ways in his hand. Third, repent and believe in the one true God. This takes humility too. The message on the wall is the message today to those who are unsaved. Measured. Numbers 14:5 tells us that our days are numbered. Weighed and found wanting. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Parson or Perez, divided. We will be separated from God forever if we do not bow the knee, ask forgiveness, and cast ourselves on the mercy of a holy, righteous God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that all who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God. If you are here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus, I call you to that. I beg you to come and bow the knee to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you. He will. He loves us. He laid down our lives for us. Commit your life to following him. Take the warning that Belshazzar had and apply it to your life. And finally, let God write on your heart. This is a metaphor for the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who believe. Dr. John Lennox said this, "The same hand that wrote the law on stone tablets for Moses wrote on the wall in Babylon and on the dusty ground in Jerusalem. And it still writes on repentant, believing hearts." Paul describes the way Christian believers commend the Christian faith. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human heart. Is God writing on your heart today? Let him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for all he's done for us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit at work in the lives of those who of us who have believed. Father, it's my prayer this morning that these warnings to Belshazzar over 2,500 years ago would be ones that we would take to heart, that we would respond to the prompting and leading of the Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.